Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22 talk about the Laodicean church, and I would like to speak on the subject tonight of leaving lukewarm Laodicea, In the book of Revelation, we have the from the time of Christ till the dispensation of eternity all laid out for us. Revelation 1 and verse 19 tells us that when it says these words, write the things which thou hast seen, that's the past, the things which are, that's the seven churches or the church age that we live in, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so it is a book that is written in chronological order, and some people make all kinds of things out of Revelation like nobody can understand it. And yet the very first thing God said in the book was, blessed is he that readeth. You know, and why in the world would God write something we couldn't understand? Now, I know there's secrets in the Bible, and I understand that too. But we're told, blessed are they that read and that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1, verse 3. Why would he say that if nobody could understand it? So it's in chronological order. The first chapter is about the things thou hast seen. That is the past and the vision. John, the author, the human author, has, while he's on the Isle of Patmos, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a vision of him, and he writes the things which he has seen. Then he's told to write the things which are. And he does that in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at chapter 3 here in a moment. And that's the church age. That's the things that are. We are living in the church age. Some call it the age of grace. It's one of, I guess you could say, 10 dispensations. Some say 7. I'm not going to split hairs with you. I count eternity past and eternity future as dispensations. And I also stick into my eschatology a very little sliver of history called the apostolic age, which most people do not include. I do. But I think the apostolic age was a very unique age where God was doing supernatural miracles and signs and miracles and wonders and tongues and so on and so forth. There is the church age. And that has lasted since about 30 A.D. when Christ planted the first church. It actually had its origins in Galilee but ended up being planted in Jerusalem. Until 2016, so which is today. So you see, we're only about 14 years away from the 2000th anniversary of the institution of the local church. God has ordained three institutions. The family was first, Adam and Eve. Then the government was second, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the institution of human government. And then the church was instituted by Christ. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so it's been about 30 A.D. to about 2016. So let's just say almost the last 2,000 years are what John calls the things which are. The things which are. We are living in the church age. And then I believe, personally, Revelation 4:1 is a type or a picture of the rapture. When Revelation 4:1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And that's what he was told to write, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Then from Revelation 4 through the end of the book, we see the things that are hereafter, and we never read the church mentioned again. It seems to be gone from the earth after Revelation 4 and verse 1. Now we do see converts later in the book of Revelation. We see Jewish men who seem to follow the Lord whithersoever he leadeth. They follow the Lamb. They follow Jesus Christ. They become believers in the Lord. They seem to do great evangelistic work on earth, multitudes are saved out of the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, the sickle's put in another harvest, and it's just amazing the number of converts there's going to be yet ahead on earth. In fact, I personally feel the greatest revivals the world has ever known are yet to happen, yet to happen. But at the same time, the madman and that unholy trinity of the Antichrist, the false prophet, who's the other one? The beast. The beast is the false Antichrist. There's an unholy trinity in there. I'm not up on that. But they just sign a pact with Israel. They have peace for 3.5 years, and then they despoil the temple that is going to be rebuilt soon over there on Mount Moriah. And then he announces from there that he's God. Everybody's got to receive his mark in the right hand and the forehead to purchase anything or to do any kind of bartering or trading and so on, buy things to eat. Oh, it's going to be a bloody mess after that, as many of those getting saved will be beheaded. But I don't want to get into that. I want to look at this church called Laodicea. There are 7 churches that existed in what was called Asia in the days of John. We would call that Turkey today. We would call that Western Turkey. They don't exist there today. You can go on tours of these cities, and they can show you the tours. But Turkey is 99% Muslim. It has the largest percentage of Muslims of any country on earth. And that's where these churches were started, these 7 churches. And the Lord begins to describe them. He describes the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And he brings out 8 wonderful positive things about that church and 1 that was negative. He then begins to talk about the church at Smyrna. And this was the best church ever. The Lord never said one single bad thing about the church at Smyrna. This was the church of the true riches. This was the church in poverty and in extreme persecution. This is the church the Lord never said one bad thing, never pointed out one fault in the church at Smyrna. Then the third church was the church at Pergamos. The Lord exposes 2 good things, 2 positive things about the church at Pergamos, and then 2 negative things. And then there's the church at Thyatira, again in Revelation 2. And this was a busy church that tolerated heresy. They had many positive things about them. The Lord brings out 5 positive things about them, but 1 very negative thing about them, and that was they permitted a prophetess by the name of Jezebel to seduce the Lord's servants and to get into the flesh. Then comes the church at Sardis, the dying church, the dead and dying church. The Lord reveals about 3 positive things about them, but then 3 negative things. And after each of these, he gives these churches specific commandments on how to get these things right. Then we come to the 6th church, the church at Philadelphia, a humble, loyal, faithful church, where he brings out 8 positive things. He never really says anything negative about the church at Philadelphia, but he does warn them, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy reward. The church at Philadelphia is told that the Lord would be coming quickly. And that's very important. And then we get to the last church, which we'll look at for a few minutes tonight, the church at Laodicea. And it's the only of the 7 churches that the Lord does not say one single good thing about. It's the only one. All the others, he says some good things about them, and then he says some bad things about them all except Smyrna. And then he tells them what they need to change. But when he gets to the last church, the church at Laodicea, he does not have one single good thing to say about that church, the church at Laodicea. Now, when we go back, we look at them, we know that they were literally local churches in that area of the world. If you lived back then, you could literally go to church there. There was a building or a meeting place, and the Lord wrote 7 letters to those 7 churches. They were literally local New Testament churches. However, by the tenor of the words that are contained in these letters to the seven churches, they seem to also be prophetic of church history down through the last 2,000 years. And that's pretty fascinating when you study it. The first church, the church at Ephesus, really seems to model what we know from history was the first century church in general around the world that was sound in doctrine, sound in good works, but they had left their first love. And that was about the first century, about the first 100 years of Christianity. It was a church that was sound in doctrine, sound in works, but had left their first love. And their first love, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second church, the church at Smyrna, seems to perfectly describe another stage in the church age, the second stage, which would cover from about the year 100 to about the year 316 AD, where this was the persecuted church that was poor but was really rich. It said they would be persecuted by 10 different days, and as we look back at that history, we know that the next 10 emperors after Christ left, the next 10 emperors persecuted the church to the death. And that seems to be prophetically described in Revelation 2 under the description of the church at Smyrna. And so it seemed to describe the second age of the church age. The third age was the church of Pergamos, which seems to indicate almost perfectly describing the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages when the church was mixed completely with the world and went completely into heresy. The heretical church seems to be described by the church at Pergamos. Then the fourth church, Church of Thyatira, seems to indicate a fourth stage in the church age, and that was the medieval church, a church from about 1000 to about 1300 AD that was just completely leavened with idolatry, completely attached to the world. A church that was completely involved in what was called spiritual fornication, a church completely joined to worldliness. Then came the church of Sardis, or an age rather, from 1300 to about 1500 AD, where the church was almost dead, almost completely. There just seemed to be maybe a little bit of a whimper of life left in the church. It was completely apostate and had completely been dominated by Romanism. And it just seems like that this is not any coincidence. But then came the Reformation from the 1500s to the 1900s, which seemed to show the church in revival. We call that the Church of Philadelphia, and it seemed to be the sixth stage of the last 2,000 years, the church in revival. And there are some, and I believe that too, because the Lord said to that church, you know, I'm going to come quickly, that believe that the Philadelphian church could perhaps last all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. If that is true, I hope our little church here would be described as a Philadelphian church, because the last one is the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea, the one in which Jesus Christ said no good thing about. The church completely saturated with humanism. In fact, ironically, the word Laodicea means justice of the people. It's just an interesting word. I have no idea if that's a coincidence. I don't think so. But the word Laodicea literally means people who justify themselves. The justice or the justification of the people. And boy, if we're living in a day that justifies themselves, it's today. Every demented, warped, twisted behavior on earth is justified by people today. And if anyone speaks out against it, they become the bad guy, the evil one. And Laodicea is a church that is completely immersed in apostasy, humanism, ecumenicalism, and as we've seen before, Christ is on the outside of this church. He's not even on the inside. He's not even allowed into his own church. And so those who hold to the belief that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are not only descriptions of literal local churches that existed in John's day, but also of types prophetically of the seven different stages of the church age that has gone on for almost 2,000 years. And I hold to that myself. I believe that. I'm not going to get dogmatic. I'm not going to divide, split fellowship with any of you over it if you don't believe that. But I just believe these letters are more than just letters to local churches that existed back then that don't exist today. But rather they are also prophecies, amazing prophecies, that Jesus would describe these churches, and the last 2,000 years it would happen exactly the way he described it. Now that is either some wild, wonderful coincidence, or again, Jesus is Lord. He knows everything. He not only lives in time with us, but he's already lived in eternity. He's already lived Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end. He's already been to the end, and he came back and he wrote and said, this is what's going to happen the next 2,000 years. Just as the parables of Matthew 13 are probably prophetic, so the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are probably prophetic. Which means that sometimes we hear people in churches, pastors, sometimes people on the radio, and you've probably heard this yourself, where people will get up and will just say something like this, I believe we live in the Laodicean age. Have you ever heard that before? People say, I believe we live in the Laodicean age. And it's people who ascribe to what I just described here, like myself, who believe we're living in a day where the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church are overlapping, and that on earth today, there are churches that could be described as Philadelphian, still holding that which they have fast, not letting go of the truth, not letting go of the word, not letting go of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also going into a time where the churches are becoming like the Laodicean age. So what is that description? Let's read it in verses 14 through 22, and now I'll make just a few comments, and I'll show you just a few things the Lord said, that even this church, the Laodicean church, has hope. There's still some hope in it. And I want to encourage you then, myself, to be sure that we have left the lukewarmness of Laodicea. And how to do that, I believe, is answered by Jesus. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, what do you notice about verses 14 through 22? They're all red. Okay, so, you know, if I could say that, I'd say this anytime, but don't listen to Art Cole tonight. Okay, but these are red letters here. We better pay attention to what we're about ready to read, describing what could be a description of the last church on earth before Christ says that's enough and comes back. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we see the seventh church is the church of the Laodiceans, which means justice of the people. The people focus on themselves. It seems to describe just in the name alone humanism. Jesus is speaking to them. He's called the beginning of the creation of God. The cults love that verse. They say Jesus is a created being. But the word beginning there means the origin of the creation of God, the originator. It's kind of like a line on a track. And you could say this is the beginning of the 100-meter dash. And what we mean by that is this is where the race originates. And so what this means is that Jesus is the originator of all creation. All creation has its origin in Jesus Christ. And all things were made by him and for him, tells us in Colossians 1. But that's another subject, another time. He begins to address the church at Laodicea. He says, I know thy works. He said that to all seven churches. That phrase is found in all seven of the letters to the churches. I know thy works. Folks, God knows what we're doing here in Eden. He knows what we're doing in Cattaraugus. He knows what we're doing in Angola. He knows what you're doing as an individual. We're not justified by works, but we're saved to work. For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. We're not supposed to be sitting around waiting for the rapture to take place. We're supposed to occupy till he comes and be busy and work. He knows our works. In this case, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So this is why we call Laodicea the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. I just remember one time, my wife uses drugs, okay? She's on coffee, and I'm not. I'm better than her. I don't use drugs, so. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes I have to drink herbal teas and honey and all that kind of stuff for my voice. And I'm just kidding about her. But I remember one time I picked up her coffee cup thinking it was my teacup. And it had gone lukewarm. And I took a big swig of that, started to swallow it, and I just spit it out in the sink. And she looked at me. She laughed. She thought that was so funny because I had spit out her lukewarm coffee. But I remember that. And it was kind of a pretty radical response. But, that was bad. I always think of that when I read this verse. But anyways, he said, I'll spew thee out of the mouth. I don't want anything to do with this. Jesus said, I wish you were so cold nobody even knew you were saved. That you were dropped out of church so far that nobody had any clue you're even saved. I wish you were frozen cold or hot. That's what Jesus said. I wish you were one or the other, but not lukewarm. But not lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, he said, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. We would take heed to that. Are we lukewarm? And I want you to examine yourself. I know some of you are really on fire for the Lord, and I praise God for you. You're a blessing to me and to our church that you're on fire for the Lord, and you're just going forward. You don't care who goes with you. You just, though none go with me, still I will follow. And you're just trying to walk that God has you in. Journey that God has you, run the race he has before you. I praise the Lord for some of you. Have some, however, grown lukewarm. Staying hot takes effort. Becoming lukewarm or cold, all you have to do is nothing. That's all you have to do. I mean, you set a hot cup of coffee down, you have to do nothing for that to turn lukewarm, just time, and have it turn cold. But you got to work at keeping things hot. You got to work at keeping things hot. And I think our Lord really means here, I don't think he wants any of us to be cold. But I think he's saying, I'd rather you were just cold and so far out of church that nobody even knew you were a Christian, rather than being lukewarm and damaging your local church by being a hypocrite and a phony and just very callous about something that's so important. But I believe Jesus' will is for us to be hot, and he wanted this church to be hot. And he says in verse 17, now notice their perspective of their church compared to his perspective of the church, and it's all contained in one verse. Notice their perspective of the church. Now, if we're living in the Laodicean age, that means there are people who are thinking like this right now. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Boy, have you ever seen churches like we see in our country today? Let's just take America. Wow, man, the buildings we have and the furniture we have and the comforts we have. And it's pretty easy to come to that conclusion where we think, man, look at the focus. I'm rich. Have you seen the offering reports lately? Have you seen $52,000 in the bank for the Evans Chapel? That's after we bought the building for $140,000 and we put about $50,000 more renovations in. We still got $52,000 in the bank. We're rich. Over here, probably $70,000 in the bank. Plus, we're sending out $180,000 for missions every year. And just bought the church down in Cattaraugus, put $30,000, bought it, put another $12,000 into renovations. We paid it in cash. We're rich. That could be our conclusion, right? We're rich and increased with goods. Keep your place here and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we have this admonition here in verse 5. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw yourself. These aren't good people. These are perverted people. They have corrupt minds. They're destitute of the truth. They don't know their Bible. And what is their supposition? They suppose that gain is godliness. Now, I know this is talking about people in the world, but that thinking can come into church too. There are a lot of perverted people in this world, destitute of truth, who are millionaires, and they believe because of that they're right with God. God has blessed me. And we know they're wrong. The church at Smyrna was the only church Jesus didn't say anything bad about. That church was in such poverty, they were living underground, a bunch of them in catacombs. But they were right with God. They had revival. And they stood up to the Roman Empire, and it went down. Boy, seems the church doesn't have the power to stand up against anything today that's being brought up in our society. Never suppose that gain is godliness. Now, God does bless biblical stewardship. We know that. But it says we ought to withdraw ourselves, and there's a lot of churches. Next verse says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we didn't bring anything into the world. We're not going to take anything out. We need to be godly. That's great gain. Godly people. Godliness profits in all things, the scripture says. Now, back to Revelation 3. We got to make sure we don't. Now, praise the Lord, I think the reason why Faith Bible and Evans Chapel and Cattaraugus, I think why we've had so many, I believe, is because of good stewardship, because of God-loving people giving tithes and offerings and God blessing that. I believe that's why. And I hope none of us think, well, God must think we're wonderful with all these blessings. I hope not. Let's not be that shallow. that doesn't mean we're really being fruitful and bearing fruit like the Lord wants. I'm glad we're doing wise things with it, like missions and stuff, but in local ministries too. But that was their perception. That was their supposition here, verse 17. But the Lord said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I wonder if some of the churches today are clueless that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so, here's the good part, verses 18 and down through verse 20, that I want to finish with tonight. I want you to notice that Jesus does not give up on this church. Because why would he say the next couple words, I counsel thee? Why would he say that? It must be he has not given up. So let's say my way of looking at it tonight is true. Let's say we're living in the Laodicean age. Should we just fold up our tents, go home, eat, drink, and be merry because the rapture is coming? There's not a thing we can do about it. No. Jesus gives this church some advice. He says in verse 8, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, what is he referring to there? Anybody know by other scriptures you know about gold tried in the fire? What realm is he talking about to the believer here? What's he talking about? Goes along with works. What triggers works? What is purified as gold in the New Testament? Faith. And faith produces works. There's no such thing as having works without faith. I mean, faith without works. And so you're right, Brother Mark, it's works. But he, verse 18, I believe Jesus wants to work on our faith. He wants to work on our faith. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. That's faith, the trial of our faith being more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire. Peter said, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so he has not given up on the Laodicean church, but he says to them, work on your faith. Purify your faith. Let your faith become as gold, even in the last days. Even in the last days, so you can do great works. And then he says this, I counsel thee to buy of gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Now, what does white raiment refer to in other verses of Scripture in the New Testament? Salvation is how we get it. What do we get? Righteousness. Righteousness. So the Lord wants the last church to work on your faith. Let your faith be tried like gold. Work on your righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean save yourself. Like I think Louise was just indicating, we get righteousness at salvation. Positionally, we are righteous, right? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're made righteous, okay? You and I didn't become righteous. God made us righteous. That's called a positional righteousness, but then there's the practical righteousness where we're supposed to live a righteous life. We talked a little bit maybe about that this morning, kind of, when we talked about being clean, being righteous, so we could be that clean vessel that God would pick up and take the water of life to thirsty souls in. God's looking for clean vessels to do his work. And so he says to the church in the last days, he says, I want to counsel thee, let your faith become tried like gold in the fire, that you could really be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. I want you to pursue righteousness, personal holiness, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then we have this phrase, here's something else the Lord wants to do for the last church. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And so it's obvious here he hasn't given up even on the last church. Am I making sense? So he says to us, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What might that mean? What's he talking about there? Okay, the Word of God. Notice the word anoint. When we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, God gives us vision. The people that have had the most vision in their lives have been people anointed with the Holy Spirit. They've been able to see things. This is what God wants us to do. And if we try to be anointed, and that is, have the Holy Spirit come over us, the indwelling and the filling is when the Holy Spirit comes in us and fills us. The anointing is when he comes over us and controls us. He gives those type of people a vision. They begin to see things spiritually. You know, in our tiny little world, you know, I didn't just wake up one day and say, I think we'll start a church in Evans. No, I believe that was the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. I wouldn't even thought of such a thing. And it worked. It's been a blessing. Started church in Cattaraugus. Sometimes people somewhere come up with an idea to start a full-throttle youth ministry down in Streetsboro, Ohio. And now wherever that's gone, start a care ministry. People get a vision. A young man here wants to go to Bhutan someday. He feels that may be God's will for his life. Praise the Lord. I had to ask him, where's Bhutan? But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, he anoints their eyes with eye salve that they might see. And they might see, hey, there's a higher calling and a purpose for my existence. Some people live and die and never find that out. What did God want me to do? God wants you to do some great things. He wants to give you a vision. And I believe even in the last days, in the last church, the Laodicean age, Jesus said, I still want to anoint people with eye salve so they can see things, do things. Notice something else. Verse 19, he still loves this church. Look at the first few words, as many as I love. Isn't that good news? Even the Laodicean church, Jesus said, as many as I love. Then he says, I rebuke and chasten. And the Lord, that is love. Remember the rich man? It says, the rich young ruler. It says he loved him and said to him, right to his face, one thing thou lackest. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross, follow me. His love caused him to rebuke the man because the man was covetous. And he wanted what was best for that rich young man. The young man walked away from Jesus, didn't he? Remember that story? I don't know where that young man is today. I know he's either in heaven or in hell. But when you look back at his life and the fact that he's been gone for 1,900 years, no matter where he is, he probably wishes he'd have done what Jesus said, gave away all the riches he had and followed Christ. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God chastens us. Have you ever been chastened? I've been chastened. Some of you have walked close to the Lord. You don't even know what that means. I'm glad for you. But boy, you get away from the Lord and he has a claim on your life, he's going to beat the pulp out of you. He's going to get your attention. He's going to bring you back because he loves you. And even in the last days, he's going to be rebuking the church. He's going to be chastening people in the church. And when he starts to chasten you, it's because he loves you and he wants to get you back closer to him. Now let's see this in closing now, and this is the good part. I said we need to leave this lukewarmness behind. How do you leave? And there's only one direction. God doesn't want you to go in the cold direction. He wants to go in the hot direction. But that takes effort. How can we leave lukewarmness behind and get on fire for the Lord again? The answer is in verse 20. When he says to the last church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Notice the close, personal fellowship and communion that an individual can have with Jesus Christ in the last days. I will sup with him. Remember, we learned what the word companion meant recently in a sermon, right? What does the word companion mean? Anybody remember? With bread. Having two people in fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord offers to us tonight to be our companion, our friend. Anybody that wants to, he says. Anybody that wants to. If you'll just open the door, I'll come into him and fellowship with him and he with me. Now, what happens when somebody does that? Well, the answer is found in the book of Luke. Turn to the book of Luke and chapter 24. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's a long one. And we're going to wrap this up here. It's the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that famous story? Jesus has been crucified. He was buried. He rose again. They didn't know he rose again, but there they are walking back to Emmaus about 7.5 miles from Jerusalem, and they're all dejected. And Jesus draws near. It says, and begins to talk to them. Verse 16, their eyes were holding, and they didn't know him. He said, what's wrong with you that you're so sad? Why do you have such sick hearts? And they said, what, are you a stranger around here? Haven't you heard? We thought he was going to be our king. We thought he was going to save us. They crucified us. And we heard some whacked out story from some women that he rose from the dead. And we're just giving up. Then he says, oh, fools and slow of heart. They got a sick heart. They got a slow heart. So why don't you believe everything the prophet said? Why don't you believe everything that was written of me in the law of Moses, verse 45, and in the Psalms and in the prophets? Why don't you believe that? Why are you slow of heart? Boy, my wife and I have been talking about some people that have been around for 30 years listening to me preach. They're no farther ahead than they ever were. I don't know why they don't get another pastor, another church. I'm obviously not doing them any good. Talk about slow of heart, man. I've seen people wait for 30 years to get something. Don't be slow of heart. Don't be slow of heart. Man, I like the guy who kind of just takes off with something. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to do something. I like those people. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Verse 26. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things in the scriptures, the Bible. And they came, drew nigh, and Jesus pretended like he was going to walk on. But the two guys said, hey, why don't you come in? Why don't you stay with us that night? And verse 30 says, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. He supped with them. Remember what we just heard in Revelation to the Laodiceans? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And what happens when they were with Jesus Christ? What happens when they were in communion with Christ? What happens when he was opened the scriptures to them? When he opened the scriptures to them, he opened their eyes, verse 31, and their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished. And now get this, this is the message, verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? You know how you leave lukewarmness? You start having communion with Jesus Christ. You take him up on his invitation. And you get into the scriptures and you let Jesus show you the scriptures. And pretty soon your heart will burn within you. And instead of being lukewarm, you'll be hot. You've got to make efforts to be hot. You don't just, coffee doesn't make itself hot, or tea or water doesn't make itself hot. You've got to do something. It gets cold automatically, but not hot. And you and I have got to let Jesus into our lives. Not as our Savior. I hope you're already saved. But as a believer, say, Lord Jesus. And you can have the same experience these two had while we walk with him in the way. And while he opened to us the scriptures, our hearts did burn within us. Hearts just burned within us. And then the Bible says they ran back to Jerusalem. And now they were on fire for the Lord. I mean, in one day, their lives changed like that. One day. One dinner with Christ. One exposition by Christ of the prophets, the Psalms and Moses. And boy, they said, I don't know about you, but while he was talking, man, my heart was burning. My heart was burning. And man, they ran back to Jerusalem. They said, hey, guys, guess what we saw? And while they were standing there with those the disciples, it says Jesus Christ came into the midst and said, all hail. Amen, hallelujah. Brethren, we need to be in the Word. In Psalm 39 and verse 3, I'll read these couple and then we'll pray. David said, my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. While I was musing, not amusing. Amusing is when you sit in front of a television and go for hours and hours and hours and hours. That's amusing. Musing is when you give yourself to meditation, to study, to thinking, to pondering, to contemplation. While I was musing, the fire burned. And all of a sudden, he was on fire for the Lord. Jeremiah said, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. Oh, Jeremiah was at that quitting point, if you read Jeremiah 20. And he said, nobody wants to listen. I give up. I'm sick of this generation. Tired of them all. They won't know what I hear. But his word, God's word, was in his heart as a burning fire. And he said, I couldn't withhold. I couldn't. I just can't keep my mouth shut. I got to say something for God. I got to help someone else. And later he would say these words, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. God's word is like a fire. You know what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea that was lukewarm? He said, there's hope for you. I want to perfect your faith. I want to perfect you in righteousness. I want to give you an anointing of the Holy Spirit so you can see in the last days what God wants you to do. And if anyone wants to, open the door. I'll come into him and sup with him. And he with me. And when you start communing with Christ in fellowship, his word starts a fire in your heart again. And you go from being lukewarm to being hot. On fire for God. Some of you are on fire for God. You got to work at it. You got to stay at it. You got to keep at it. Some of you cool off. Cooled off. There's a lackadaisical spirit sometimes about the things of God. Oh man, we're energy. We're a bundle of energy when it comes to work and earning money and sports and hobbies and crafts. But we cooled off about God's things. We need to get back on fire for the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would leave the lukewarmness of Laodicea and be on fire. We do thank you for the hopeful words that we have read, that Lord, if we're anywhere near correct tonight, that we're living in the Laodicean age, what seems to be the last church before your coming. It's not a good church. But we're thankful that you counseled us. And you wouldn't have counseled us if it couldn't be done. That our faith would become as gold, that our righteousness would be like white clothes, that our nakedness wouldn't appear, that we wouldn't be ashamed, that the Holy Spirit would anoint us so we could see and do great works. But we thank you for rebuking us. We thank you for chastening us. We thank you that you love us. But we also thank you for your personal invitation. And just like those two on the road to Emmaus, our Father, when we come into the holy presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, and he opens the Bible to us, it'll start a fire in us again. And we'll be on fire for the Lord. Oh, God, help us. We pray. Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as we have time to pray in the house of the Lord as he asked us to. My house shall be a house of prayer. As we begin to just an invitation, some music, if you'd like to come and pray tonight. Won't you come? Maybe there'd be somebody honest enough and humble enough to say, you know, I'm cooling off. It's just not like I used to be. And I want to be on fire for God, even in these last days. I believe His invitation is open to us. Won't you come and pray? Some have. Feel free to stand, step to your feet, step out of the aisle, come down, pray, and just say, God, help me. God, help me. And to be on fire for the Lord. Time's running out.